Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 13. We'll be reading the first six verses of the chapter today. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. This is God's holy word. In the last chapter, chapter 12, we saw that God is in the future going to send a true and a genuine revival to the Jewish people, and they will be turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will also continue His work through His church, and that the gospel will spread abroad throughout the earth. But how effective can such revival work be? How effective is the work of God in this world? What we discover as we read the scriptures is that as God saves men and women from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, God also can and does do more to affect everyone around us. God can and does transform societies as individuals come to know and love and serve Jesus Christ. There's the account of a revival in, I think I said in the first service it was Scotland, I think it actually was in Wales, among some coal miners who had been, like folks are who are unregenerate, very rebellious. And at that particular time, there was a problem before this revival broke out of a lack of policemen to keep order, a lack of the number of jail cells to be able to incarcerate everyone who had broken the law. And so they were doing as we do in our society today, hiring more police and building more jails. Then God sent a genuine revival. And one of the results was, as men were converted throughout that country, suddenly they began to have to lay off policemen because they weren't needed, and they began to close jails because there was no one to put in them. That's something that you and I haven't seen, but God can produce such genuine results when He sends true revival. God will fulfill His promises. God will indeed work in a powerful way in the midst of His people. And when He does, we can expect to see results to what God does in our lives. God gives us pardon and purification for our sins, and then God expects us to pursue righteousness in our lives and in our world. We follow His word, and we are zealous for Him. And so we begin by talking about pardon and purification. The fact that you and I need to be cleansed. And in verse 1, God speaks about such cleansing. On that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Throughout the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament, water is symbolic of the need of cleansing of sin. It's found both in both Testaments. And it is a representation of what God does and of our need to be cleansed from our sins. In the Old Testament, we read about waters of purification. A heifer was burned as a sacrifice, and then the ashes were collected, and they were later mixed with water, and they were sprinkled upon someone who was ceremonially and ritually unclean to make that person ceremonially clean. It says this in Numbers 19, "And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering." So these ashes were kept. They were mixed with water. And then they were sprinkled on the person who was ceremonially unclean. And those waters made him ceremonially clean. To fail to use those waters if you were unclean resulted in your being cut off from Israel. The next verse, verse 20 of Numbers 19 says, "And if the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water of impurity has not been thrown on him. He is unclean." So it was used in a ceremonial way to make a person ceremonially clean, representing his need for cleansing that only God can give. And so it's symbolic of the need that our souls have of being cleansed from the guilt of genuine sin before a holy God. And David in Psalm 51 cried out, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And while he's talking about cleansing and washing there, the words "purge me" literally say, "unsin me, remove my sin from me." David was recognizing that cleansing from guilt and sin with ceremonial waters of purification are likened to his need of cleansing from genuine sin and guilt by the work of a holy God. "Thy fountain has been provided," Scripture says. Water is used here, and this fountain is where the cleansing comes from. These waters of purification are symbolic of a cleansing that God himself provides and that God alone can provide. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17 that God is a spring of living water. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 about living water, he wasn't making something up on the spot. What he was doing was he was taking what had been taught throughout Scripture and he was applying it to the situation in which that woman found herself. She was face to face with the one who could provide living water. And so he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. And Jesus goes on in John 7 and describes the Holy Spirit as this fountain. "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So as we take this and look at it, what Jesus is doing is he is telling us that God is the one who is the provider of living water, and it comes because Christ gives it to us, and that living water is provided by the Holy Spirit who indwells us as Christians, so that out of our hearts flow this living water provided by our holy God. The fountain opened speaks of the difference between the law and the gospel. Under the old covenant, water was brought daily to the temple for individual cleansings. They had to go get the water and bring it to the temple and use it for cleansing. Those cleansings were ceremonial only. The blood of bulls and goats cannot and never did take away sin. That's the thing to remember. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Okay? Impossible. Can't be done. Well, why were those things done then? Well, under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats pointed forward to what was going to take place under the new covenant. The Lamb of God who would shed His own blood, and it is His blood that takes away our sin. Remission of sins was pictured under the old covenant, but it's only under the new covenant that forgiveness and cleansing of sin comes. And it comes for not only us, but for people under the old covenant as well, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, one of the wonderful things about the work of Christ is it looks both forward and backward. The work of Christ comes at a particular point in history, but the work of Christ, its effect spreads backward to all those who trusted in Him before He came, and it spreads forward to all of us who trust in Him after He has come and is risen. Christ alone is the one who, to whom both the Old Covenant and New Covenant believers look and find actual forgiveness of our sins. He's the one who provides cleansing by His shed blood. And it's Christ who cleanses us inwardly. The Bible speaks about cleansing our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9 puts it this way: "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," that's this outward ceremonial cleansing, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, what's he getting at? What he's getting at is this: all that blood shed in the Old Testament, every bit of it, no matter how many rivers of blood there were from all those animals, all of that could not ever even deal with one single sin. Couldn't cleanse anybody from any sin. What it did only was to cleanse outwardly in a ceremonial way and point forward to the one whose blood would provide cleansing. And because Christ has come and it's His blood that provides purification and cleansing, therefore, our consciences now don't condemn us because we know that we are not guilty because of the blood of Christ shed for us. And so Christ's blood affects us inwardly, and we realize that when we discover that we are cleansed from dead works. Our consciences no longer condemn us. Now we can serve the living God. There's this fountain of cleansing then provided by Jesus. And the fountain provides two things that we need. It provides pardon and it provides purification. It provides justification. It provides sanctification. Pardon refers to guilt. It means, the word sin means missing the mark. And so it's talking about how we go about daily doing the wrong thing, missing what God has set for us to do as Christians. But Christ provides the true pardon for our sins. He did this by His sacrifice of Himself upon the cross. And as a result, what that means is that you and I are declared not guilty by a holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's justification, God's declaration that we are not guilty but righteous in Christ. And then there's purification, sanctification. The impurity that we have is moral defilement that comes from evil that we do. And these are the things that are consequences of our sin. In other words, we are sinners and therefore we commit sins. And God deals with both of these things. He deals with the sins that we commit day after day. The Holy Spirit, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, provides the means by which you and I are able to die more and more into sin every day and to live more and more into righteousness. And so these consequences of our sin, these acts of sin, these acts of evil that we commit, these things are forgiven by God, by the blood of Christ. And we're able to put them off and begin to follow righteousness And we do this daily, and this is what we call sanctification, as we grow in God's grace. Now, receiving pardon and purification means that there will be some things that will happen that God will do and that we will do as a result of being cleansed by the blood of Christ. First of all, God promises to Israel that he will destroy idolatry and false prophecy. And on that day, verse 2 says, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall be remembered no more. And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Israel went into captivity because of idolatry. You remember when the kingdom was divided in two, and the northern kingdom of Israel began almost immediately to establish false places of worship and began to claim to worship the true God, but in a false way. They even did the same thing that happened at the base of Mount Sinai. They built a golden calf and said, these are your gods, O Israel. They brought you up out of Egypt. And so there was, from the get-go in Israel, false worship, and they went into captivity first. In Judah, the southern kingdom, there was an alternating of godly kings and then ungodly kings. And when the godly kings were on the throne, the worship of the Lord God was promoted and encouraged, and false gods were persecuted and removed from the land. Within along would come a false king, a king who was wicked, who was not a believer. And he would institute, because of advisors that he had and other people that were talking to him, he would institute, along with the worship of Jehovah, the worship of false gods. And as would often happen, the worship of those false gods would take over, and the worship of the true God would be abandoned. And so Judah went into captivity because of idolatry. Now God promises, I'm going to change that situation around entirely. This is not going to happen again. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, he promises. He promises to remove the names of these idols so that his people in his church would not any longer worship idols at all, but they would worship the true and the living God. And he would remove the prophets who were causing this situation, the false prophets from the land, those who prophesy either in the name of false gods or who prophesy falsely in the name of the true God. He would remove both of them from the land. And behind all of this, there lies a spirit of uncleanness. And God says, I'm going to remove that as well, the spirit of uncleanness from the land. Who is that? Well, that's none other than Satan. And so what God is saying here in Zechariah is the same thing that he says to John in the book of Revelation. He gives John a vision. Here he tells Zechariah what he's going to do. But it's the same type of thing. He's talking about Satan being bound with a particular regard, and that is so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Revelation 20 puts it this way. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it over and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. We saw as we looked at that, that what God was promising there was an inroad for the gospel everywhere on the face of the earth. That up until a certain time, the nations had been in blindness and had been bound in chains and in darkness, and they were basically servants of Satan. And now God is saying, I'm going to chain Satan so that he cannot deceive the nations wholeheartedly, and the gospel can go forth. And it will go forth to all the earth. And so we see the work of the gospel here being portrayed. God's going to remove the spirit of uncleanness, the spirit that is behind false prophecy, the spirit that is behind idolatry. He's going to remove that from the land so that the pure gospel can be taught and believed and followed in Christ. We see that happening too. In the book of Acts, for example, where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would go, we would find people who worshiped idols and false gods and witchcraft and all of that, turning from those things and turning to God through Christ. And, for example, in Ephesus, they brought all of their books on witchcraft and they piled them all together in a big bonfire. And they burned books that cost thousands and thousands of dollars because they were committed to the true God. And God says He will do that for His people. And He will also move us as His people to actively pursue and destroy sinful ways. Verse 3 says, if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. Not only will there be this passive abandonment of sin, but there will be an active antagonism that is strong enough to overcome even the most powerful of characteristics and principles in our human nature. I mean, what parent is there who doesn't love his son or daughter intensely? We do. That's the way God has made us. We love our children intensely. What God is saying here is, by way of example, is He will place within our hearts a love for Him that is so great that it will completely eclipse any commitment to anyone on the face of the earth. That we will love God so intensely that we will not put others ahead of Him at all. And when they oppose Him, we will oppose them. That's what He's saying. Natural affection for our children even will be replaced by love for God and zeal for His word. And so this affection of parents for children is selected here. We overlook sins in our kids. We become irritated and we get upset about that, but we don't kick them out in the road because of it. We overlook things like that. But if our children were to rise up and begin to promote false gods in opposition to Jesus Christ, what would we do? The answer is given here. We would side with God. That's what God has always demanded of His people. What would happen is they would take them to court and they would testify against them rather than siding with them and trying to hide them. And that's what was going on here. This person who continues to prophesy falsely in the Lord's name, the parents will say, no, you cannot do this. And they would take the first steps in bringing them to justice. You've got to remember, the first steps are going to lead ultimately to death for that child. And so they would pronounce him worthy of death and reject any spiritual relationship with him because he's siding with a false god. Deuteronomy 21 talks about that. Now, there's some folks that are really uncomfortable that Deuteronomy 21 is in the Bible. But it is, and it says this, and let's talk about it for a second. Deuteronomy 21 says this. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now let me tell you what that does not say. What that does not say is parents are going to take a little 5-year-old kid who has talked back to them and drag him to court and demand that he be put to death. That does not say that. What it is talking about is an adult son who for years has been disciplined and rejected the discipline, who has grown up in rebellion, will not listen to anyone, and has ended up as an adult child of his parents being a glutton and a drunkard. I don't know any 5-year-olds that are gluttons and drunkards. This is an adult child who's grown up. And basically what the law was saying is, you must side with God, not with this rebellious person. That's what it's saying. And so they bring him before the judge and they testify against him to his gluttony and his drunkenness. And in the case here in Zechariah, to his believing in a false God and proclaiming false prophecy. And as a result, that person is put to death. That's what the law required in the Old Testament. In fact, it goes on and says in Deuteronomy 13, if your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And Deuteronomy 18 goes on and says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So what it's talking about here is someone who, no matter how close to you that person happens to be, someone who comes and says, let's go follow false gods. Or someone who comes to you and says, God has revealed this to me, and we need to worship God by building a golden calf and offering sacrifices to it, or whatever it happens to be. Someone who prophesies in the name of a false god, or somebody who prophesies in the name of the true God falsely. That's what's condemned in Scripture. And what the Bible says over and over again, and what Zechariah is saying is you're not to protect that person, you're not to conceal that person, you're not to defend that person, you are to side with God. And in Zechariah, God says, I will basically put my spirit in you, I will cleanse you in such a way that you will change and you will not defend such folks. I'll remove them from the land. Calvin said, the Lord would have all the godly to burn with so much zeal in the defense of lawful worship and true religion that no connection, no relationship, nor any other consideration connected with the flesh should avail to prevent them from bringing to punishment their neighbors when they see that God's worship is profaned and that sound doctrine is corrupted. And then it then follows that this law is not given to the Jews only, as some fanatics verily imagine, but the same law also belongs to us. And Calvin understood this as applying to his people, God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this takes place that Zechariah speaks of, there are going to be some false prophets that are going to try to hide. And they're going to hide because they see the change that's come, and they're going to try to hide from God and from God's people, and they won't dress like a prophet any longer. That's this thing about the hairy cloak. How did you recognize a prophet in the Old Testament? Like Elijah and Elisha, like John the Baptist in the New Testament, they wore clothes that proclaimed them to be prophets. And these folks will hide those things. They won't have anything to do with those things any longer. They won't dress like a prophet. They'll pretend to be farmers, whatever it happens to be, any other worker other than someone who is a prophet. But they'll be found out. Their wounds will give them away. Those wounds are physical scars. They're actual wounds that they have given themselves in the worship of false gods. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read the account of the encounter of Elijah with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the whole issue was, is Baal God or is Jehovah God? And so Elijah proposes to the 450 prophets of Baal, let's build altars. You build one to Baal and I'll build one to God. And we'll call on our respective gods and the God who answers by sending fire from heaven down to burn up the sacrifice on the altar. Let him be God. The 450 prophets of Baal says, okay, we agree. That sounds logical. Sure. So Elijah says, go first. So they build their altar. And then the Bible, in a kind of a comical way, presents what they're doing. All day long, they jump around, they dance, they pull their hair out, they rip their clothes, and Baal's not listening, and they shout and they scream, and then they begin to take knives and they begin to cut their arms, and blood flows all over the place. And even though it doesn't mention it in 1 Kings chapter 18, according to Zechariah, another practice that some of these folks had was to beat themselves on the back or to beat others on the back with whips until blood flowed from their backs as well. It's called flagellation. And it didn't just end there. In the Middle Ages, there were some monks that believed that they could atone for their own sins or sort of purify themselves somewhat by beating themselves on the back with whips. I don't know if it's... I think it's still practiced today. I don't know whether it's frowned on or not, but you can't purify yourself from your own sins by beating yourself on the back. You can't get God to listen to you by doing that either. And so these folks are cutting themselves, they're beating themselves, they're pulling out their hair, they're screaming and they're crying and they're dancing around. And Elijah begins to mock them. Call a little louder, maybe Baal's deaf or hard of hearing. Call a little louder, maybe he's gone on vacation. Call a little louder. Maybe he's in the bathroom with the door shut. That's actually what he says, but it's a little more graphic than that. And, of course, Baal doesn't answer because Baal doesn't exist. Baal never replies. And what Elijah does is he builds the altar of stone. He puts wood on top of it. He puts the sacrifice on top of that. And then he has folks come and dump gallons and gallons and gallons of water all over that until the sacrifice and the wood are completely drenched. And he digs a trench around the base of the altar and the trench fills up with water. And then Elijah, rather than pulling out his hair and screaming and dancing and cutting himself, prays, Lord, show now that there's a God in Israel. Answer by fire. Fire comes down from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood, evaporates the water in the trench, and this fire from God even burns up the stones of the altar. Elijah doesn't have to cut himself. He's a true prophet. He doesn't have to do all these fancy things. He simply prays to God. But the false prophets were known for these bloody practices. And so here are these folks that have scars on their backs, that they've given themselves in the worship of their false gods. And these scars are noticeable. And there would be some folks who would come along and they would say, aren't you a prophet of Baal? No, I'm not. Well, I saw you out there working in the field. You had your shirt off. There's scars all over your back. I was beaten by my parents when I was a little kid. Or I went to some friend's house and we got drunk and they beat me up. That's what he's saying. Lying about that rather than admitting that they are followers of these false gods. They're trying to conceal the truth from the people of God. Let's bring this all home to us and let's talk about us for a second. Do you regard your sin the way God does? Because that's ultimately the question of this passage. How do you look at your sin? Do you see your sin as so serious that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had to die for you to be cleansed from your sin? I don't think that we really have a true perception of how bad our sins are. Christ had to die for our sins. He loved us so much that he died in our place for our sins. We ought to have died, but he did. Have you received that pardon for sin that you need, that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in the process daily of being purified by the work of the Holy Spirit as he cleanses you and sanctifies you day after day? Do you love God more than anything else in this world? That's really what this last part of this question is all about. Do you love God more than any other connection, more than anything else in this whole world? Are you more zealous for God than you are for your family honor? In some Muslim countries, when a Muslim is converted to Christianity, there are some folks in the family that consider that to be besmirching the family honor, and they practice in some places what's called honor killings. The Christian is put to death because this has brought a black mark on the family name. Are you willing to die for Christ, or are you more concerned about a black mark on your family name? Are you more zealous for God than you are for any honor that you might receive in this life? Are you actively pursuing holiness by denouncing sin in yourself and wickedness that you see around you? Do you stand for God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the things that you spoke to your prophet Zechariah. Promises that are both wonderful and terrifying. A commitment that you would have us to follow of being completely committed to you, no matter what. Father, often we find ourselves torn by commitments in this world. But Father, you desire wholehearted commitment, faith in your Son that leads to obedience to you. Bless us, Father, to love you above all else. And please forgive us for our sinful failures. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.